Bibles to the book of Genesis as we continue our readings and studies in the book of Genesis. If you are a visitor this morning, we encourage you to follow the reading in your own Bible or from the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Genesis chapter 4, and we are going to read the first 12 verses. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Thus far, once more, the living and abiding Word of God, may He search our consciences by His own inspired Word this morning. Thanks be to His holy name. Now this morning we are continuing the series of expositions and sermons in the Old Testament book of Genesis, the book that is so vital and important as it contains the foundations of all of the rest of Scripture, the book that is truly the book of beginnings. And this morning we are returning, as many of you are aware, for the second time to Genesis chapter 4 and the opening verses of this great and yet solemn passage of God's Word. You may remember that two Sundays ago we approached the story of Cain and Abel from the viewpoint of the growth and power of sin. Because this solemn passage of Genesis 4 shows to us the effects of the fall, that is, the sin of Adam and Eve, that have passed from them evidently to their immediate children, just as God had said the tragic effects of sin would be. And we saw two Sunday mornings ago from this passage the dramatic spread of sin outward into unbelief and disobedience, into hatred and jealousy and envy and murder. And we considered, you may remember, Cain's ritual and God's rejection, Cain's revenge and God's retribution, Cain's remorse and God's response. And it all illustrated from this passage the terrible principle that has begun to work in the human race, the principle of the growth and power of sin. It does not stay stationary in the human heart, but it moves outward, and it affects all of mankind. as it has affected their inward nature and disposition, and it steadily plunges them into ruin and condemnation before God. And we saw all of that 2 Sunday mornings ago. But there is something else, beloved, in these verses that we read again this morning for the second time, something of vital importance that I only touched upon in the course of the exposition 2 weeks ago. And it is the subject, of course, of religious worship, true and false. And it's a vital subject, I suggest to you this morning, and it's a fundamental truth laid out at the very foundation and beginning of all of human history. It's there in Genesis 4 as a great truth that we cannot bypass and we dare not neglect. It's built in other words, into the very earliest history of mankind, of his fall and of his redemption. But there is true worship on the one hand that is acceptable to God and approved by him, that is vital and health-giving for fallen men. And there is another kind of worship that is set out in this passage that we must call false worship, which is not acceptable to God and bears many of the outward marks of the other, but in essence is a wholly different thing, and is practiced not by the godly seed of the woman, but is practiced by that other seed, which is the ungodly seed of the serpent. And this is what we need to look at very solemnly and, I hope, instructively together this morning. Now, there are 3 great strands that I want to take you into as we consider these verses 1 through 12 then, and this subject of true worship and false worship. And the first of these great strands, you will notice, is that true worship indicates our real spiritual condition before God. And I direct you particularly to verses 1 through 5, as I hope you have your Bibles open in front of you this morning. True worship, which indicates our real spiritual condition before God. Now let me direct your attention under this head to 3 specific things. First of all, let me direct your attention in verses 1 through 5 to what we might well call the generation gap. Now, you are well aware today, I'm sure, of one of the great concerns of our present society. It is a concern about what has been called the generation gap, the gap between the old and the young, and all the different things that this implies, the different interests, the different standards, the different ways of looking at life, the different approach to work and its value, to politics, whatever it might be. And there's been much concern, it seems, in my generation and in yours, about the changing standards and mores of our society, and justly so. But what I'm suggesting to you, beloved, in verses 1 through 5, is that we see as a background to the central act of worship the greatest generation gap in all of human history. The gap that occurs, you see, between chapters 1 to 3 and chapter 4. Because in chapters 1 to 3, we have the origination of the human race. Adam and Eve in their perfection before God, made in his image, standing before him in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, perfect in every way until sin intruded its dark shadow and its tremendous power into this world. And we have there the very history of the human race in its perfection. But with Genesis 4, all has changed. You remember we saw this 2 weeks ago. And it's no longer the history of perfection, but it's the beginning of the history of man's need of redemption in this world. Out of the ruination and condemnation that sin has plunged him into. And there is the most enormous generation gap, if you like, in all of human history. Now, why do I emphasize this? Because, you see, the events of Genesis 4, every one of them, are not recorded accidentally, but deliberately by the Holy Spirit, that we might be impressed by him with certain vital truths about this new condition of mankind, especially in regard to his need for redemption. Now that's why, as we're going to see in a moment, the question of worship, true and false, is practically the first thing that describes man's fallen condition in this world in Genesis chapter 4. Now the second thing I want you to notice in these verses is the kind of home that Cain and Abel came from. Now we don't know this for certain because Scripture doesn't tell us this in so many words, and therefore we need to have some biblical caution at this point. But let me say to you that there is enough indication in verses 1 through 5 to tell us the kind of home that these two very different men came from. For instance, by their names we can see something of this. Cain means acquired by God. In other words, as an act of God's faithfulness and goodness. When this first child was born to Adam and Eve, they called him Cain, recognizing evidently by faith that he was God's gift to them. And the very name appears to be a testimony of faith, reflecting Adam and Eve's trust in the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, that of the seed of the woman one would come, who you remember would bruise the serpent's head. And there are indications in the naming of this child and the parents' attitude toward him that both the parents thought that this might indeed be the promised seed. And similarly, in the naming of Abel, Cain's brother, his name means breath or vapor, and it surely signifies Adam and Eve's awareness that the world outside of Eden was just as God said it would be as a result of their sin. It was a world of trial and sadness and difficulty and disappointment where everything around them was ephemeral and changing. And they call their second son, again in faith, Abel, a breath or a vapor, recognizing the kind of situation that they were now living in. But I think we also see something of the home that these boys came from, in that there was a practice of worship that took place there. If you look at verse 3, it says quite clearly that Cain brought an offering, and similarly in verse 4 that Abel brought an offering. And moreover, that this was in the course of time, verse 3 you notice. Or as I reminded you 2 weeks ago, the literal Hebrew is, at the end of days they brought their offering. And the very offerings are specified as being cereal on the one hand, or the fruit of the ground, and animals on the other hand. Now, when you put all this together, there is evidently a set place where worship was performed. They brought their sacrifices and offerings to this place. There was a set time when they brought the offerings at the end of days, which may well have been on the Sabbath day. And the very kind of offerings that were acceptable to God are also mentioned. And putting all of this together, you can see that the basic ingredients of the worship of God were already established at that very early time. How did Cain and Abel know what was acceptable to God and where to bring it and at what time to bring it? And the only answer, beloved, is that they had learned this from the godly example of Adam and Eve, whom we are led to believe, and again, we must say this with some caution, but we are led to believe by the testimony of Scripture that they were believing and worshipping parents. And that these children therefore came from what would appear to be a godly home. Now that's the second thing. But the third and the main thing is this, that the narrative focuses upon one episode in verses 2 through 5, as you notice. Now it was evidently a time when Cain and Abel were at least grown into adulthood, or so it would seem, and they came to bring an offering. Now why does Scripture focus in upon this incident? Well, you see, because it relates to one of the earliest activities of fallen man in this world, if not the earliest, the activity of worship. And it identifies for us that in that activity, there are two parties. There is that party which represents the seed of the woman, which would be continually at enmity with Satan the serpent. And there would be another seed who would also worship, who would be on Satan's own side. And the Holy Spirit, you see, is evidently urgently impressing on our consciences the truth that we need to be sure we are the one and not the other, as we come to worship God today. Because the one you see is spiritually alive, and the other is spiritually dead, yet both of them are worshipping the same God. And the way in which we worship, and this is the fundamental truth, is the certain indication of our own spiritual condition before God. Now look at it in a little more detail with me, will you? It works out in this way. Not all worship is acceptable. Here are two men who come to worship God. At first sight, there's little difference between them. We're told of no difference between Cain and Abel. Moreover, they come to the same place. They come at the same time. They have, in essence, apparently, the same offerings. Either of which is acceptable to God, evidently. And they both appear before the same God, whom they acknowledge, apparently, as creator and preserver at least. And looking at the two of them and their offerings, we might say, there's practically no difference between them. But Scripture stands before us and says, there is the most absolute and profound difference of all. And it shows us at once that the idea that is abroad today, and is so common, that you can worship God any way you want to, is utterly and totally false. You know, one of the great lies with which this generation has lived with so long, until we've almost become used to it, is the lie of the ecumenical movement that says God accepts all kinds of worship from all kinds of different people, and makes no difference at all. And that, beloved, is not true. It's untrue. That is not right. It's blasphemous. And the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he met with the woman at the well of Sychar in John chapter 4, emphasize precisely the same truth that this passage is about to emphasize. That God precisely requires the way in which he is to be worshipped, and has set that out in his own holy word. And Jesus corrected the woman's false and misleading attitude and ideas of worship, you may remember, in John chapter 4. Exactly the same issue that is here before us. Now, what is the difference? Well, was it in the material offerings that these two boys or young men brought, who had grown up, we presume, in the same godly home, under the same teaching? Was the difference in the material value of their offerings? Well, of course, that's absurd, isn't it? For God created all things. Psalm 50 says, "The silver and the gold is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills." And we are not for a moment, you see, to think today that worship is of any greater value to God if it's performed in a richly decorated auditorium or cathedral than in a mud hut, we'll say, in darkest Africa. It's not an outward difference at all, but an inward difference that marks out true worship from false worship. And you see, the essence of that difference is that Abel had been made spiritually alive to God. And he came before God not merely as creator and preserver, but he came before God acknowledging that God is his redeemer and his savior as well. He came to God with faith and trust in God. We know this. Because in the New Testament, in the passage we read earlier in Hebrews 11 verse 4, it was by faith that Abel offered the more excellent sacrifice by Cain. By faith he received the testimony that he was a righteous man, and by faith he, being dead, yet speaks. Now isn't it striking, my dear friends, that three times over, in Hebrews 11 verse 4, we are reminded that the great distinction between Abel and Cain was not in the material offering, but in the condition of the offerer's heart. By faith he came before God. Whereas Cain, in the New Testament's testimony in 1 John 3, verse 12, where we are exhorted not to be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous, in Cain's case, there was an unbelieving heart of unbelief. Now you see, putting this together, what we learn about this great truth that true worship establishes our condition, what it really is before God, what we learn is this, that the way a man worships determines what he really is. You see, on the one hand, Cain came by natural inclination. He decided what would be appropriate to bring, and he brought of the fruit of the ground in an evil heart of unbelief. But Abel, by contrast, had regard evidently to what God required. And this too was an expression of his faith, and it seems, I think, very strongly arguable from the text, and I don't stand on this, but I suggest it to you, that Abel realized from the teaching that Adam and Eve had given to him, that the very clothing of them with coats of skins implied the death of animals, and showed Adam and Eve that the way in which the nakedness of the sinner could be covered was only by the shedding of the blood of another. And if they were ever to be covered from the holy, searching gaze of Almighty God, God himself must provide that covering for them. And Abel came not only in saving faith in the promise of Genesis 3 verse 15. But he came also obediently offering that which God had presumably revealed was acceptable in his sight in terms of a sin offering. But Cain came, as it were, almost with the first thing that was at hand, the fruit of the ground that he had carefully tilled. Now, what I want to say to you, my dear friends, is this. As you have come to worship here this morning, in what does your worship really reside? Are you looking with the eye of faith to the work of that great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, whose shed blood and finished work alone secures our access to God? Abel knew little, but what he knew, he believed, and founded his life upon it, and came with a heart that was both contrite and trusting in the revelation that God had given to his parents and through them to himself. And his faith ultimately was not in a blood offering and sacrifice, not in the fat portions of the animals that he laid on the altar before God, as we assume he did. But with the eye of faith he looked to the coming Redeemer, prefigured and set out in those inadequate animal offerings of blood. He looked to the seed of the woman who would destroy the serpent's work in this world and universe. And he looked with the eye of faith, and he came believingly into the presence of God and sought communion on the basis of a promise of sins forgiven and life restored. And he realized that all else he could do was of no avail, and all depended on the life of another. He came as a sinner. Cain came merely as a creature. How do you come to worship this morning? Now, let's move to the second point. False worship is unprofitable and worthless as an activity. And I'm going to be much shorter here. Do you notice in verse 7 that Cain was angry and his face was downcast, or I should say, verse 5 at the end of the verse, Cain was angry and his face was downcast. Now it's clear that in some observable way, Cain saw that his brother's offering was accepted and his own was rejected. How did he know that? Have you ever asked that question? Some of the commentators even suggest that God showed his acceptance of Abel's sacrifice by sending fire visibly from heaven. Now that's certainly a possibility, but is not stated in Scripture. We are not told, but in some outward, observable way, God set his seal of approval upon the offering of Abel, and contrariwise, Cain realized his own offering was deeply unacceptable. But the important thing to notice, beloved, is this, that Cain was in a worse condition than he was before. Do you notice that in verse 5? He was very angry. He was envious of his brother. He was hostile toward him and the religion that his brother represented. And it illustrates the great truth, you see, that in real worship, there is great blessing and refreshment and profit for the worshipper. But in unbelieving worship, there is nothing except further misery. Now, do you notice that? Let me apply this truth for a moment. In real worship, you see, there is profit and blessing and refreshment. Do you remember later in the Old Testament account, under the ministry of Moses in the wilderness, when God, the Lord, commanded the tabernacle to be set up and Moses to go out there and meet with God, in order that through Moses, the text says in Leviticus, the Lord might speak with you. In other words, you see, the essence of worship is there. Worship is God meeting with and speaking to his people. It's not coming to church for an hour and sitting during the preaching of God's word and rising to sing the great hymns and psalms and going through some kind of ritual. It's not coming to admire the richness of the auditorium or the splendor of the services. Primarily, you see, worship is not in our actions or even in our words. It is in the meeting of God with his people and his speaking to them. And that's why in the Psalms you have the abundant emphases upon this truth. Thou shalt abundantly satisfy them with the fatness of thy house, the psalmist says. I will say unto my soul, thou art my salvation. By his Spirit, God speaks and stirs up the souls and the hearts of the true worshipper. There's life, there's refreshment, there's renewal. Something happens, you see, if we worship God when we're spiritually alive. And if something is not happening in your heart this morning, you need to ask yourself the question, is it true worship or is it false that I'm offering here? But you see, for unbelief or false worship, it's quite different. Worship is a tiresome and a weary activity. It's a miserable business from beginning to end. So much so that people have to sit and look at their watches to see how much longer it's going to last. That's right. You see, the attitude is that I'm here and I'm paying a fine. And it's a drudgery, and it's a duty, and it's a demand that I feel I've got to honor because of custom or requirement or whatever it might be. And it becomes a profitless, worthless, empty, tiresome activity. And more than that, I warn you, in love, there is a hardening process that is taking place. As in the case of Cain, he was worse after offering his worship than he was before. Why? Because, you see, the same word of God that wonderfully and gently softens the wax is the same word of God that shining down on the heart of clay hardens it and solidifies it until it's impervious in the end to God's truth altogether. And isn't that what you see happening in the heart of Cain as he rises up in his unbelief with resentment against his brother and his worship and his religion and his acceptance? And he says, aren't I just as good a man, God, in your sight as he is? And you know, which religion we're really following is determined in large measure not by what we do here on Sunday, but what happens on Saturday night. Do you realize that? What activities do we engage in, beloved, on Saturday night? What time do we go to bed on Saturday night? Is the thought in our minds uppermost on Saturday night? I want to be at my very best for the worship of the Lord's day. Or is my attitude, it doesn't matter, because it's just a fine to be paid? How wretched, how miserable is that condition of false religion? Cain's visage was angry, and his face was downcast. Now, thirdly, as I draw to a close, let me put this point to you from the passage. It is a solemn warning to unbelieving worshippers. Then the Lord said to Cain, verses 6 and 7, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do right, will you not be accepted? But if you do wrong, sin is lying there," the Lord says, "like a wild animal at the door of your house, ready to spring on you. But you must master it." Now you see, in the end, it becomes very clear from what the Lord says to unbelieving Cain, but the problem was not in his offering necessarily. Because a cereal offering was acceptable to God in certain circumstances, when the heart was right. But the real problem was inward in Cain's heart and life. And that whereas Abel was righteous in his living, as we know from the New Testament, and even a prophet, there is a passage in Matthew's Gospel that says that Abel was the first of the prophets, Cain was a wicked man. And evidently as Abel talked to his brother about the things of God and prophetically ministered the word of God in that family, Cain resented it and resisted it with greater and greater force. And whereas Abel's life principle was that of obedient faith and humility before God, Cain's life principle was self-seeking and self-trust that comes out in his whole attitude and his remonstrance with the Lord, as we saw 2 weeks ago, as sin spreads in the human heart and its reign becomes more and more devastating. "Am I the shepherd's shepherd?" he says to God with irony. And even in the midst, you notice, of God's gracious rebuke, "If you come before me as Abel does, will you not be accepted like him?" That too only leads to a hardening of Cain's condition. Now isn't it tragic as you look at this? When God says to this man, "You too can be lifted up and blessed and refreshed and renewed like your brother," he prefers to live under the dominion of sin, and sin crouching there like the wild animal ready to spring, jumps on him and devours him again and again and again until he's destroyed. And you see in these verses, that's what's happening. There's no repentance. There's no softening of heart. There's no heeding of the Lord's admonition. There is the picture of Cain coming more and more under sin's dominion with more bitterness and resentment and rejection of God until finally he leaves the very presence of God and the godly home from which we presume that he came, and sin has mastered him and is ruling over him and is in the process of controlling and destroying him utterly. And that's what happened. False worship made Cain worse. It hardened his heart. It led to jealousy, and jealousy to hate, and hate to murder. And I want to say to you as I finish this morning, my dear friend, the moral of this story is the house of God is the most wonderful place. And it's also the most perilous place to be. And I ask you as I finish, what kind of worship is it that you have brought here this morning? What does it mean to you this morning? What does it matter to you? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Is that your attitude as you have come this morning and as you come on Sundays generally? Are you cast upon Christ, crucified for your salvation? Can you sing with all your heart, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand? Can you say with joy, not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul? Is this something you really want to sing about? Or are you just going through the motions and filling in the time? And I say this to you who are young people and children here this morning. The way you worship God is one of the most important things you'll ever do in your life, if not the most important. And are you just going through the motions and here because your parents want you to be here? Or are you like Abel, coming with a humble heart and saying, Dear Lord Jesus, I've really trusted you in that offering you gave for my sins, and I want to come here this morning and sing your praise and understand what I can of the preaching of God's word and worship you in my young heart. You see, it's vital whether we have true or false worship. Cain had little knowledge, but he despised what little he had thoroughly. We have much knowledge, and God has no more revelation to give us. And if we fly in the face of what he has given and rejected, and are false worshippers, nothing but wrath and judgment and misery and tiresomeness and loss will follow us all our days. But to you who truly worship this morning, the Scripture says, and to you who desire to do so, the Scripture says, no matter what our sins may be, there is a sacrifice and an offering that is all sufficient. And coming on the basis of that will enable us to give the true worship that is life-giving and satisfying to our souls. May it be so. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we look at these things and see the importance of worship highlighted as that first recorded activity of fallen man, we realize how important it is to come by the way of Abel and not by the way of Cain, by the path of faith and not that of unbelief. Enable us, our Father, to realize how blessed it is, how worthwhile it is, how absolutely necessary it is to come and worship truly in the Savior's name. And for his sake, we pray. Amen.